Ephesians chapter 3. And I'll just bring us up to speed here with what Paul has been kind of discussing with the church. Back in Galatians, as we saw, Paul made a very powerful point that we are justified by faith, not by works, that there is nothing we can do to earn salvation. And he made a profound and impacting point of that. And we saw that in its entirety, really. And now in Ephesians, he continues, in a sense, with some of that same discussion, whereas we saw in chapter 2, Paul said that we are saved by grace through faith, and that that is a gift from God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Nobody can brag about or boast about the fact that God saved them, because there was nothing in us that would merit salvation. Grace is that unbelievable, really. It's so unbelievable that many people won't believe it, that God would simply say, you can be saved for no good reason at all. And most of us, man, we just kind of can't hardly believe that that would be true. Why would God save wretches and sinners, which we all are? Because he's good. Because God is love, and he manifests that love through grace, that is unearned favor, based upon the sacrificial work of his son Jesus on the cross. We often say that grace is free, but it's not cheap. It cost God everything to bestow that grace. And you and I, folks, whether you feel like you're worthwhile or not, let me just tell you this. You and I are the most expensive things in the universe. All other things God created, made for himself, you and I are the only things that God bought. He purchased us, and nothing else was purchased by God. He just simply made it. But with us, because of our sin, because of the condition we were in, God purchased us by his own blood. Now, Paul would say then, in light of that, that we are now, because of this sacrifice Jesus has made, and with the empowering now that God has accomplished through that work on the cross, we are saved. That's the power of God. And then now we are given his Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God in us. And Paul has been talking about the fact that as we are now in Christ, then we have this availability of the Spirit, and we should be making available to the Spirit our own lives. And therefore, Paul ended the last chapter by saying, in whom, in Christ, you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We are a habitation of God. We are where God dwells today on the earth. Oh, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus is, but by his Spirit, he dwells here on earth in the church. So when somebody on this earth wants to see the reality, the manifestation, if you would, of Christ, then they should be able to find that truth within the church. Uh-oh. What does that mean? Does that mean that when people know me, know you, and look upon our lives, they should be able to see Christ? Isn't that what Paul said? It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's God living through me, through Christ's Spirit, that I can accomplish anything, and that all things are done by him through me. Therefore, the world will know Jesus Christ through his body. Now, that's good. Isn't it? That's a precious thing. That's a privileged thing to think that we are a habitation for God. And yet for some of us, that's a rather sobering truth, isn't it? That your neighbors, that your family, that your friends, that your co-workers will know Christ because of your life? Because of the way you live? Because of the way you speak? Because of the things that you do, the world around us will know Jesus because of that. Now, that's sobering in one respect, but Paul's going to bring some really astounding news now to the church as he describes this whole thing that we call the power of God. And it's good news for us because thinking it through, you wonder, boy, could that really be that the church is how people are going to know Jesus on this earth? Through the church preaching the gospel, sharing the truth, living for Christ? Is that really how it's going to work? Yes. But it's not based upon your power or your ability. That's the good news. That's the powerful news. Because if you're like me, you know better than that. You know better than to think that somehow you, in your own power, in your own ability, are going to be able to affect anybody for the good. But Christ in you can do all things. That's why Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. But with me, all things are possible. Everything can happen in a most profound way with Christ. So Paul begins chapter 3 based upon this idea that we are a habitation for God. We are a dwelling place for God. So he begins by saying, for this cause, verse 1 of chapter 3, or because of the fact that we are a habitation for God, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Paul says, I am a dwelling place for Christ. Therefore, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't mean that in a bad way. He's simply saying that I am willfully a bondservant, if you would, of Christ. I desire to be chained to Jesus. You? I want to be tied to him. Who wouldn't want to be? When you know Jesus, who wouldn't want to be as close as you can be to him? And if you're chained to somebody as a bondservant, then you're pretty close. You're pretty intimate with that person. And Paul says, that's what I am. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, willfully wanting to be. Let me just say this. Paul, in this one little statement, declares something really powerful. That is, those that really want to be used by the Lord are the ones who desire to be chained to the Lord. Do I want to be free from him, or do I want to be attached to him, connected to him? Paul says, I'm a willful servant, a prisoner, really. And he was quite literally a prisoner at this point, by the way. He wrote this letter from Rome in prison. So he is a prisoner in that regard, but Paul could be a prisoner in Rome or in some other place behind bars, if you would, and still be the freest man on earth. Isn't that true? I get letters from guys that are in prison, and they deserve to be there because they've done some awful things. But they've also received Christ in prison, and they know they'll never get out. But you know what? I've had more than one guy from prison say, I may be in prison, but I'm free. I'm free because I know Jesus Christ. So Paul here says, I'm a prisoner in the sense, willfully, I may be in prison, literally, but I'm doing this, and you are the ones that benefit, he says. For you Gentiles, you are benefiting from the fact that I'm connected to Christ, and even that I'm in prison right now in Rome, because I'm now free to write a letter. Got nothing else to do in here, so I might as well write, led by the Holy Spirit, this letter that we now read. No, he says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. So I've written this letter to you Gentiles. I wonder if you've heard of the dispensation of grace that God has given to me. Now, the term dispensation simply means economy. The economy that God gave to Paul. Dispensations have been throughout Scripture. There are many dispensations spoken of in the Bible. Dispensation simply means a way that God is dealing with man for that season. So we could say that there was a dispensation with Adam and Eve. There was a dispensation with Noah and his family. There was a dispensation with Moses and giving the law and dealing with the children of Israel. There was a dispensation of prophets in the Old Testament prior to the New Testament. So now we live in what we call the dispensation of grace. And this is the best time to be alive, folks. It's the age of grace. Another way to say dispensation. It's the time when grace now is wide open. In other words, what Christ has accomplished on the cross has brought in this age of grace for us. And Paul was given this message to the Gentiles. Now, Peter was given the same message to the Jews, remember? He focused that ministry on the Jews. It's the same message. It's just given to a different group of people. The message didn't change. Paul's not preaching a different gospel or a different message. It's the same one. But he says it's toward the Gentiles, or for their benefit, if you would. And dispensations, folks, there are great tools to understand timing and all the rest of God. There is such a thing as hyper-dispensationalism. You may have heard of that. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you don't want to hear of it again. Dispensationalism means that you have attached yourself to this one dispensation and nothing else in the Bible really means anything for you. That's not true either. You can go too far with that. Some people believe that the church was really formed by the Apostle Paul, which isn't true either. It was actually began at Pentecost. But there are those who say that only Pauline's epistles are worth listening to or following after. Not true either. So you can go too far. Use dispensations as a tool to grow and learn from, not as a means to divide from others. That's the idea. So Paul says, I have been given this message, though, of grace, and it's for the Gentiles. And how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. The mystery here means literally divine secret. Paul was given the mystery of this thing called the church, and he had written about it briefly back in chapter 1, but now he's going to expand on it. He says, whereby, verse 4, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. A mystery simply means it was not known before. It was kept hidden by God. The Old Testament prophets and those that were of the patriarchs and so forth, they didn't know about this mystery. They didn't know about this truth, and we'll see why that was so. We'll see why it was important for God to keep this thing called the church a mystery. And he goes on, Paul does, to explain what it is. He says, which is in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. There it is. It wasn't known before. The prophets didn't know about this thing called the church, which is what Paul will go on to describe as a merger of Jew and Gentile. Now, there's one reason why it wasn't made known before. The Jews would literally have had a fit if they were told in the Old Testament that God was going to bring in, literally, the Gentiles, and the Jews and Gentiles will become one body. The Jews were given the privilege of being a light unto the Gentiles, but they never were. They didn't want the Gentiles brought in. They hated the Gentiles. And rather than being a light unto the Gentiles, the Jews preferred to light them up. They would just as soon torch them as see them come into a relationship with God. So for that reason, for one, that was given kind of a secretive tone in the Old Testament. The Jews really weren't aware that God was going to do this thing. So Paul says, verse 6, and this is what the mystery was, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The gospel was going to bring in all people into one body, Jew, Gentile alike. Now, that's what the gospel does, doesn't it? It's the good news. Is it only for a particular group of people? No. Is it for everyone to hear? Yes. Now, that's part of the mystery, that the gospel message or a offer to have a relationship with God would be given to all people. That was a mystery. It wasn't known before that God was going to actually do that. So Paul says that is what the mystery of, and he says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now, all the disciples, all the apostles knew now that the mystery was out in the open when the church began. Now, this is important. Stay tuned. There's some really important doctrinal issues here that Paul's going to cover. First of all, Paul says this is a ministry that I was given and I was made, he says, verse 7, a minister. He didn't make himself a minister. Paul didn't. He was made a minister. And the ministry Paul was given and the minister that he was a gift of the grace of God. It was according to that grace that Paul was made a minister, as it is for any of us. And it was by the effectual working of his power. The energy given to make Paul a minister was profound. It was strength in God that allowed Paul to become a minister. God made him that, and it took energy, effectual power. Now, I know this is true, especially for me. It takes a lot of energy, a lot of power to take someone like me or someone like Paul or someone like you into a minister. There's enormous power that goes into that. And if you know yourself, you know this is true. How much power would it take to make you into a minister of Christ? Wow. It's effectual power, he says. It's super energy is the idea. Paul says, it took super energy to make me into a minister of God. And it wasn't a message that simply the Gentiles would be saved. That would be enough for the Jews. But it was also that they would be fellow heirs with the Jews, the Gentiles would, in this thing called the gospel. So they're all one now. Man, woman, right? Doesn't matter. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Everybody's in the body that wants to be. Everybody can get saved. Nobody's excluded from that. And so he says, unto me. Now, and I want you to listen to what Paul says, because some of you have the idea, the mistaken idea, that you can't be an effective minister for Christ because you just don't have what it takes. Now, I've heard this. Well, I'm just not good at that, or that's not really my gift. Some people don't think they have any gifts, conveniently. If I don't have a gift, then I don't have to use it, right? But it's not about you at all. It's about God and his power. Paul says here, watch this, listen to his words, and you cannot take this position because Paul's already claimed it. Listen to me. He said, this power, this energy was given unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? Paul says, now, if you think that you're lower than me, think again, I'm the least, right? I'm less than the least. So if you think you're the least, I'm less. I'm the least of everyone that's in the church, Paul says. And the power to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ was given to me, he says. So if it was given to me, who is the least or less than the least, then certainly you can get this same power and be used by the Lord in some profound way, right? That's what he's saying. Paul, I love this guy because, you know, earlier on when Paul was defending his apostleship to the Corinthian church, we talked about this. Paul said, look, I am an apostle, but I might be the least of the apostles, he said. But I am an apostle, and I magnify mine office, he said. I'll tell you that truly I am an apostle. I might be the least, but I am one, right? And now here he says, I'm a saint, but I'm perhaps less than the least of the saints, right? And then later Paul will declare, look, I'm the chief sinner of all time. Wow, and people will think, Paul, you need to get some self-esteem, buddy, right? You're really down on yourself. I mean, you're digressing, right? You should start thinking of yourself a little more highly than that. But Paul would be the one that championed that verse that says, you ought not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to, right? Don't be thinking of yourself more highly. Paul didn't. And the further he went in his journey with God, the farther along he became in his walk with the Lord, the more of a wretch he seems to become. Not in reality, but in his own view. Have you experienced this? The closer you get to God, the brighter he gets, and the darker I seem to be. The contrast between me and God gets more profound the closer I get to him. Amen? That's why Paul began by saying, well, I'm an apostle, but least of the apostles. Well, maybe I'm a saint, but I'm the least, or maybe even less than the least of all the saints. And then finally says, nah, really, I'm just the chief sinner that ever lived on this earth. When you get close to the Lord, you do not start thinking, yeah, I'm really starting to shine now. I'm getting close to God and look at me now. Wow, am I something? Right? It doesn't work that way. It's exactly the opposite. The closer I get to the Lord, the more I go, holy, holy, holy. You are holy. I am on my face, right? It's Isaiah 6 when he saw, Isaiah saw the glory of God in the temple and he fell down. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I'm undone. He literally unraveled on the ground, he said. Because when he saw the Lord, he realized just who he was. Have you seen the Lord? Did you just see the Lord this morning when you were worshiping him? He's high and lifted up. He's majestic. He's awesome. He's altogether lovely. He's the wonder of it all. And when I see him, when I get near him, I'm aware of who I am. And I'm so glad that he loves me anyway. Right? This is what Paul's saying. So get this down. If you don't think that you're qualified somehow to be used by the Lord in some profound way, Paul says, well, I'm the least or even less than the least. So if it was given to me to preach powerfully, then obviously you can be used. And I'll just attest to this. Anybody can be used by God. Let me declare this. God is not picky, obviously. He doesn't base the qualifications for service on the one serving, but upon himself. He is qualified to serve and can serve through anyone, even the least or less than the least of all the saints. Aren't you glad? Some of you aren't. Some of you aren't glad about that. I always thought that if I was least or least on the bottom rung, that God wouldn't be able to use me. So therefore, I'm off the hook. God can use anyone. So Paul says it's this power to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Man. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So this thing's been hidden. Paul says, let me share with you the potency of this mystery, because he says, I want everyone to see the fellowship of the mystery. That is, we all need to gather around fellowshipping or having communion with each other about what this mystery means. So I'm going to do that with you this morning. Let's have some communion together, fellowship together about what the mystery means. Okay, we know it's the Jew and the Gentile coming together in one body in Christ, right? But let's fellowship about that. What does that really mean? Well, let's look at what Paul says. He says, it's to the intent, verse 10, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Paul says, fellowship around this truth, that the principalities and powers, and we know who they are, right? There are other creatures in this thing called life. There are angels, right? There are seraphim and cherubim. There are these creatures of heaven, you know, that are really working for us. You know, the angels are ministering spirits unto the saints, the writer of Hebrews declares. But then there are other principalities and powers that aren't working for you, but are working against you. The fallen ones, the dark angels, if you would, the fallen angels, Satan and his demons, they're working against you. And they also are included in this statement that all these principalities and powers in heavenly places, they might know, listen, they might know what wisdom is through the church. Fellowship around that. commune on that thought for a while. Think that one through. Now, here's the statement that the principalities that are there, the angels and the fallen angels, will learn what wisdom is by watching the church. Huh? And you might be thinking, huh, well, what are they going to learn from me? I don't know. What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you saying? How are you living? You know, they're going to learn something from us, and it's going to all bring about the evidence of how wise God is. Wisdom is going to be known to the principalities and powers through the church. Now, this says a couple of things. The principalities and powers did not know that this was the plan. They didn't know that the mystery, which was hidden in ages past, was going to be this, that the Jew-Gentile together would make one body, and the power of God would be poured out upon that body, and that all this blessing and power would be given to the church to be used by God to bring about glory for himself and also to preach the unsearchable riches of God like Paul is doing here. Now, you might not think you have that much to do as a believer. Let me tell you, you've got unsearchable riches to share with others in this world. Treasure that they have no idea about. And they're going to learn of those things from who? Who are the ambassadors for Christ? We are, right? The church, the body of Christ, are those that are going to proclaim Christ in this world. So you and I, we have lots to do. We have lots to be a part of. But Paul says that the principalities and powers, they didn't know. I'm of the opinion, because of what Paul says here, that not only did Satan and his demons not know the mystery because it was hid. Now, keep in mind, angels, demons, Satan himself is not omniscient, meaning he doesn't know everything. God knows everything. God is omniscient. Satan is not. Satan knows the word. He might know the word better than you do. But he is not omniscient. He did not know that this was coming because it was not written in the Old Testament. It was a mystery hidden from him and from the demons, and I believe even from the angels themselves. They didn't know that this was going to be the wisdom of God manifested. They didn't know that God was going to really do this amazing thing called the church. They knew something was coming. They knew Jesus was going to die on the cross. And people say, well, why did God keep it a mystery from them? Why didn't Satan know and his demons know that God was going to do this? Because if Satan knew the outcome, he would have tried to change the plan. See, Satan was under the impression that by killing Jesus Christ, by having man reject Christ and kill him, that that was somehow a victory for him, for Satan. Boy, was he wrong. That was not a victory, was it, for Satan? And when did he really discover that? When did Satan really find out that this was going to be big trouble for him? Well, Jesus died on the cross, and then he was buried, and then he rose again. That was a tip-off. Satan said, huh, right? What's this going to mean? Well, Jesus stuck around for approximately 40 days, right? And then he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And then, and listen, then 50 days later, at Pentecost, Jesus sent his spirit back. When the church was born at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down, remember? The Spirit lighted upon the disciples in that upper room. They began to speak in tongues, and all these people outside heard their own language as the apostles and the disciples were praising God in languages that were unknown to them but were known to the people listening, remember? And then Peter, of all people, Peter, stood up and preached a sermon, right? Gave a message, and 3,000 men got saved that day. That, I believe, is when Satan realized, oh boy, we are in trouble. We're in trouble. The realization of what Jesus hinted at when Jesus said at Caesarea Philippi that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, right? Satan must have wondered what that meant. He saw what it meant at Pentecost. He saw that 3,000 men got saved by a man like Peter who preached the gospel, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, God did this fantastic work of saving souls. You realize within 2 weeks after the church was birthed, it was already over 5,000 people. Talk about quick growth, explosive growth. That's when Satan realized, oh man. And I'll bet there was a staff meeting in hell about that event. And here's what I believe the conclusion to that meeting was. Satan realized this power is unbelievable. People are getting saved all over the place by these guys that, you know, I thought were just kind of losers, really. Fishermen and guys that denied that they even knew Jesus. And you know, I mean, these guys aren't going to do anything, right? Oh, boy. And those guys didn't do anything. But God did something, right? He did something through them, and that's when Satan realized we don't have a chance. So here's what we have to do. This thing called the mystery we just found out about. This thing that God kept hid from us, now we know what it is. See, Satan knows what the mystery is now, doesn't he? And ever since that moment when he found out that the mystery was the power of God unto salvation, preached by men with no power of their own, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, anything can be possible. Then what Satan set out to do was to keep the mystery a mystery. We can't stop people from being saved by taking their souls away or trying to pull them out of salvation. Once they're saved, they're saved. We can't do anything about that. But what we can do, Satan perhaps suggested to his demons, is work on the church, distract the church, keep the church in the dark about this thing called the mystery, keep the church from actually being able to be used by God and the power of God by keeping them thinking that they're not able to do that, that they're too distracted to do that. Keep them divided in their attention towards other things. Keep them distracted and they will be impotent. That's our only hope, is to keep the church weak. And what is it, folks, that robs the power of God in your life? What is it that keeps me from being used in this powerful way that Paul's talking about here? Well, one of the things I know that robs us of power is unbelief. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God could use even you to do some profound work in this world? That he could reach people, that he could touch people, that you could be used to draw people to Christ in numbers and in ways that you never even dreamt of? Do you believe that? Because unbelief robs power. Another thing that robs power is unconfessed sin. So Satan works in this way. You don't believe, really, do you, that you could be used by God? Are you kidding me? Come on. How much time do you spend in prayer? Not very much. That's what I thought. How much time do you spend in the Word? Well, I read a chapter here and there. That's what I thought. Right? He uses our deficiencies to convince us that we cannot possibly believe that God can use us. Unbelief. And then sin. He comes at you with sin. You know, Satan tempts you with sin and then condemns you for sinning, doesn't he? And then that sin being such a horrific thing for a Christian, then it keeps us in a place where we won't confess because we're just kind of ashamed and we kind of stay locked in. And unbelief and unconfessed sin rob power from our life. careless living, worldly attitudes, all these things Satan uses to keep us distracted. Now, does anybody besides me want to confess that you've got your interests divided? You're like, no, really? I'm of the mindset that I have interests going all different directions. It's a struggle for me to keep focused. It's a struggle for me to keep focused on one thing, right? Christ, Jesus, the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Well, you're a pastor. You should be focused on that. Amen. But I'm telling you that the work of Satan is to try and divide my attention. Get off on other things. Think about other stuff. Divide it up and you will become powerless in this sense. So watch what Paul says here. It's really key. And many times Christians just are weak, churches are weak and ineffective because they just don't realize what they have in Christ. We just don't understand that we have this incredible power that's working, available to us, that can do amazing things. Paul says, I want us to know the fellowship of this mystery. I want us to get it so that these principalities around us will understand that we mean business. Satan, you're not going to distract me. You're not going to divide my attention. I'm going to pray for that person. I'm going to seek to follow the Lord in ways that I've never been able to do before because I'm going to focus my attention on Christ. I'm going to pray in the Holy Spirit, you see. And hey, Satan will learn something from us, this says. He'll learn the wisdom of God. Now, this also speaks of something rather insulting to Satan, and that is he doesn't have any wisdom. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Does Satan really have wisdom? No, he has deception, right? He lies, but he doesn't have wisdom. Would it be wise to stand against God? Is that a wise thing to do? Hey, I'm going to stand up against the true and living God who's got all the power in the universe. Yep, I'm going to make a stand for that. Is that wise? No. We know that the fear of God, respect for God, is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs declare. But also the right use of knowledge is the beginning of wisdom. So Satan has none. He doesn't have wisdom. All he has is trickery, deception, and lies. So teach him a thing or two about what wisdom really is by following close after God with undivided attention and interest in what God is doing. So he says now, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. This is a potent verse right here, folks. You have, I have, boldness and access with confidence. Why? Because of what I have done? Because of what I do? Because of the things that I can accomplish? Nope. Although many times we think this, I can go into God's presence with access and boldness and confidence if I'm somebody that God is impressed with. You might want to just nix that one from your vocabulary because God is impressed with no one. Not one of us impresses God in and of ourselves. There's only one that really ever has impressed the Father, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son. What Jesus did impressed the Father and glorified the Father. None of us impress him. So don't think that you have access and boldness and confidence to go into his presence based upon anything that you've done or anything that you've accomplished. Let's get that one off the table. Why do we have confidence, boldness, and access? Paul says right here, by faith. By faith. You can access God, be bold in your approach to God, and have confidence that God will receive you and deal with you because of faith. And I want you to note it's the faith of him. Remember Paul said back in chapter 2 that faith, it's a gift from God. It's not even yours. Isn't that amazing? That you can't even take credit for faith because it's not yours. It was given to you. Boy, where does that leave me? well, just kind of reliant on God, completely dependent on Him. And that's how I have boldness and access and confidence. I don't come on my own merit. Heaven forbid that I would go unto God and go, yes, Lord, here I am. Now, just look. Here I come, Lord. Look where I've been and what I've done and how I've accomplished great things for you. Good grief. I hope you don't do that, right? God sits on a throne of what? Grace. It's a throne of grace. Why? Because we're told that every time we go into His presence, well, that's what we need. There's never going to be a time in eternity where God's grace isn't magnified and covering me. Which means what? Which means all throughout the eternal ages, you and I will look upon each other and upon ourselves and say, I don't deserve to be here. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. So Paul says, go ahead. Go on into His presence boldly. Get access to Him confidently because you're not doing it on your own. You're doing it under the covering of Christ. It's the faith of Christ, you see. Now, Paul says, verse 13, wherefore, because of that, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Don't worry about how I'm suffering in prison in Rome. Now, I think this is key. He didn't want the people in Ephesus or anybody else that read this letter to worry about his suffering and his trials. Now, honestly, you know, I might want you to worry about me a little bit. If I was in prison in Rome or something like that, I mean, hey, worry a little bit about me, you know. But he doesn't want them concerning themselves with his trouble. This is amazing to me. And when you hear somebody suffering for Christ, it does kind of cause you to get troubled. Was anybody here when Moses Palos was here? Anybody? Did you listen to him talk about his life and the way that he, I mean, he was beaten so many times. Remember? I mean, the guy was beaten to a pulp and still is to this day for his sharing of the gospel. Now, when I heard Moses, in all honesty, I was like troubled by that. And Paul's saying, don't worry about the way I'm going through things by sharing the gospel, because this is what the glory of God is all about. He says, it's for you, which is your glory. It's glory being built for God by my suffering. So fear not for me, and don't be afraid for yourselves. Don't be afraid to share the gospel because you might have to go through something. He says, because for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And now Paul's going to pray for them. Now, this is amazing. Paul is going to now pray for these people in Ephesus and anybody else that's reading this, that they might do well. What you will find absent from this prayer is requests and supplications for himself, or that they would even pray for him in his trouble. When you're going through something difficult, it's okay to ask for prayer. I find it very interesting that Paul doesn't do that. Because I believe Paul knew that where he was in Rome, in prison, was the perfect place for him to be. And even though he was imprisoned, he was free. And he didn't spend the time, exert the energy to tell the people of Ephesus, pray that I get out of here. I mean, I'm going to pray for you, but you guys make sure you pray for me that I get released soon. Doesn't do it. Watch what he prays. One of the most profound prayers. And it deals with the spiritual condition of the people that he's writing to and us, and not the physical and material. We can learn a lot from this prayer. He says, so that he would, verse 16, grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Paul says, my big prayer for you is that the God of our salvation that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. How much is that? How much riches and glory do you think God has? Is there some limit to that? Is that boundless, or is there some kind of cap you need to put on that? It's infinite, isn't it? So according to that, God, pour out your riches in glory and strengthen these, my brothers and sisters, with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Wow. Imagine if your inner man was strengthened with this kind of might. What would you be doing today? What would you be doing this week? What would we be doing for the rest of our lives? This is Paul's prayer, that they would be done with the mundane, through with mediocrity as Christians, that they would no longer settle for nothingness in their walk with the Lord, that they would move out of complacency, that they would be strengthened with might, and that God, with all his riches, would give them the spiritual inner man to be a powerful tool in the hand of God. Wow, awesome. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Whoa, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Listen to what he says, folks. The prayer is one of the most potent, most profound prayers you'll find in Scripture. He wants them to have Christ dwelling in their hearts by faith. That's how Christ dwells in my heart, by faith. Same faith that you use, that you allow to work through you in salvation, the same faith now needs to let Christ dwell in you. The same faith needs to be appropriated and used to have boldness and access and confidence into his presence. The same faith that you use as God empowers you to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ or share your faith with somebody, whatever it might be, it's by faith that you do that, and that you would be rooted and grounded in love. If you want to be rooted and grounded in something, love's the thing to be rooted and grounded in, right? Jesus said, love one another. I give you a new commandment, right? Love one another. And he says, well, it's not really a new commandment, but let's use it anyway, right? I'm paraphrasing. He says, it's the old commandment and it's the new commandment. Love is the key. Love is the deal. Love one another. Jesus said, they'll know you are my disciples by your love for one another, right? We used to sing this song probably in ancient days for many of you, but it used to be one of the Maranatha songs. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. Remember that? And they'll know we are Christians by our love. How is anybody going to know that we're Christians? Well, isn't it by the things we do sometimes? Jesus said that hopefully men would see your good works and glorify God. But primarily love has to be present in order for works to even be effective. Amen? It's the love, isn't it, that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 13 that made all the gifts of any value, right? So be rooted and grounded in love, he says, and that you may be able to comprehend, understand with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. How broad, how high, how deep is God, his love? How majestic, how gigantic, enormous is God really? Have you ever pondered it? It'll blow your mind. You can't really wrap your mind around it, can you? Isaiah tries to come close when he declares that God holds the universe in the palm of his hand. Now, if you've ever studied anything to do with stars and solar systems and all that, I stop after a couple of minutes because I'm done. I'm lost. I have no way to comprehend even the simplest of those terms, right? When you read that, well, between that star there and that star there, which are only about an inch apart in the sky, those things are 400,000 light years away from each other. That means at 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 400,000 years to travel that distance. I'm done. Right? And that's just within an inch or so of each other in the sky. I'm through. Right? I have no way to comprehend. And then Isaiah says, yeah, and then God just holds the whole universe in his hand like a baseball and spins it like this, boing, at 430,000 miles an hour. Okay. So my God can do anything. Right? And I don't think I have a problem with that. I don't think you have a problem with that, right? I mean, that's just the way it is. I don't understand it, but I don't have a problem with it. God does that. He can do that. But can he use your life? Is he powerful enough to do that? Because he can spin the universe all day long, but if he's not big enough to use this poor soul, you see, that's where the bottom line really is met for me. God is big enough. I want to know that he's got depth and height and breadth. I understand that in the sense that I can see what he's created and all the rest. But how deep does that go inside of me? How deep does God go? Well, I know how broad he is. The arms stretched out of Christ. That's how why? That's the breadth of Jesus Christ stretching his arms out for me. That's how broad he is. I know how high he is. He takes me to heaven. That's high. That's enormously, gigantically high. I can't even imagine what heaven's like. But the depth, how deep is the love of God? Well, the depth of God is pictured for us on the cross. You want to know how deep God is? Look at the cross. Look at Jesus Christ on the cross. Because that may be the simplest and most profound truth, the gospel. People say, I want to go deep. Well, then go deeper into the cross. Go deeper into that truth. It doesn't get any deeper than that, folks. It only gets deeper and deeper in that. The cross is never replaced with something else that's deeper. It's only the deeper and deeper understanding of the cross that takes me deeper. And by the way, people say, I want to go higher in my walk with God. Then go deeper in the reality of the cross. Because you cannot go higher until you've gone deeper. Some of these trees that are so tall, their roots go very deep. No roots, no height. Huh? So this is what Paul's talking about. He says, I'm praying that you understand that part, that you really understand how big God is and how loving he really is, and that you would know the love of Christ, and this is a paradox, which passes knowledge. I'm praying that you know something that passes knowing. In other words, it's not a knowledge that's out here. It's a knowing that's within, that goes beyond outward knowledge. People have knowledge about this and people have knowledge about that. But do you know the love of Christ, which goes beyond that knowledge? I knew all about things of Christ before I knew Christ. And knowing him goes beyond knowing about him, doesn't it? This is what Paul's talking about. Boy, I hope that you know Christ in that way that passes knowledge. It's kind of like the Bible declares that you can have a peace that passes understanding. Huh? You ever had that? As a believer, I'm sure you have, right? You should be falling apart. Things should be unraveling, but yet you have peace, but you don't understand it. I don't understand how, but I'm at peace, right? And this is key because so often people say, oh, if I just understood what was happening, I don't have peace because I don't understand. Not true. In fact, I have discovered that once I find out what is going on, boy, then I really don't have peace, right? I think if I understand it, then I'll have peace in it. It's not true. You just need to let God give you peace that passes the understanding. Go beyond the understanding. Just let God give you peace and forget understanding it. I love the fact that God does not give us explanations. He gives us promises. Different thing, isn't it? God says, trust me, right? Just trust me. We say, now I want to know what's happening, right? I want to know what's happening, Lord. Fill me in. And the Lord says, no, I just need you to trust me. I just need you to put your faith in me. Just know that I am God. Be still and know that I'm God. I need to know. Right? And then sometimes God says, okay, here. And we go, oh, brother, right? Now I'm really torn up. It's not about knowing. It's not about understanding. It's about peace, and it's about God in me, his peace in me, knowing him intimately inside me, goes beyond knowledge, goes beyond understanding, and that is how I might be filled with the fullness of God. Is God the all in all for me? Is he all there is for me? Because to have the fullness of God in me in that sense means that I don't want anything else to be my fullness. And you know how this works, folks. To be full of God in that sense, or be filled with the Spirit, we would say in another context, amen. To be filled with the Spirit means there's no room to fill yourself with anything else because you're filled, right? You're full of the goodness of God. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. But you can be divided, and then you could be full of something else, right? If it's not the fullness of God, something is occupying that space. And this is where we get the term, isn't it? He's full of it. Full of what? I don't know. Whatever is coming out of his life, he apparently is full of. And this is what happens. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Just imagine a chain attached to your heart and then to your side of your mouth. And then just pull it. Like a puppet. Right? Your mouth opens based upon the fullness of in your heart. Whatever that is, it's going to finally come out. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Oh, that's a dead giveaway, isn't it? What you say is what you're full of. And again, that's where we get the term. Oh, man, this guy went on and on. He was full of it. Or he was full of himself. You ever heard that term? Ever used that term? Ever been that term? He is full of himself. Well, Paul is saying here, wouldn't it be great, wouldn't it be grand if you were filled with the fullness of God? That everything that came out your mouth, the abundance of your heart was fullness of God, and everything you said was grace, mercy, love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness. Everything you spoke was coming out of your heart, and that was the fullness of God. This is Paul's prayer. Can he be praying for something that's impossible? Would Paul do that? Would Paul here pray for something that can't be? No. Would God promise to do something that he won't do or that he's unwilling to do? Would God say, hey, be filled with the Holy Spirit and good luck with that? Because even though I said it, I'm not willing to allow it. Would he do that? No, of course not. So is this really a possibility? Yes, it is. It really is. There is potential here. It is profound. But I want you to note, Paul's not bringing up any prayers about how they're doing materially or physically. Which is more important? Which is really the more important reality? What people pray about. And again, don't get me wrong. It's okay to pray for physical needs, material needs, right? It's all right. If you're saying, man, that's all I pray about. I know. Most of us do. But Paul here is inviting us in on a different type of prayer that will really be the more profound an impact in our life. So he says here, now watch this now. And this is I'll tell you something about these last two verses. These have been my life verse since the early days of this church. And I'll explain why here in a minute. But Paul says that unto him now that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And I want you to note something. Paul wraps up this prayer by saying, now look, unto him, that is Christ, who is able to do. Now, it's not about you doing it. It's about him doing it. But he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And it's according to the power that works in us, his power. Now, I'll explain why this is my life verse. But I'll tell you right off the bat, you can have as much of this as you want. You can have as much of this as you want. You'll say, well, that's not, I don't know about that. I mean, I'm sure I could have a more full life and be more about Christ, but this doesn't seem really like a possibility. Oh, it's possible, and it is absolutely a surety if you follow this through. Now, watch this, because you need to own this, I believe. Everybody that's a believer needs to own this truth. When we first started the church, and that was 16 years ago now, 16 years ago, at the end of August, we started the church. And we started at Camp Bradley in Bandon. And the Applegate Christian Fellowship had bought the camp previously and was in the process of trying to fund it and make improvements because things needed to be improved upon. One of the things that needed to be improved upon was the little chapel, which was in real disarray, but it was free. Free's good, right? And Pastor John was gracious enough to let us use it for free for a season. Well, when we started the church, we started from scratch. There was just a couple of few people, not very many. And I remember in those early days praying. And the way I was praying, because I'm so uncertain. And let me say this. When you step out in ministry in some capacity, when the Lord says, hey, I know, here's what I want you to do. Go over to the coast and start a church. Right? There's not very many people there. But just go start a church from scratch. Let's just go do that. Right? It feels like you've walked over to the edge of the cliff and jumped over. That's what it feels like. And you're hoping, you're praying that God's hand is down there somewhere off that cliff and he'll catch you. But you don't know. You don't know until you jump. And early on in those days, I was so concerned, my wife was as well, that we would survive, right? We would be praying and, you know, we're uncertain what's going to happen. So you're praying for like the simplest provision, like, Lord, don't let us starve, you know. and I'll tell you, at those early kind of memories, I'm fond of them, but I'm, you know, I mean, it's a mixed thing. You know, oh, what great memories those were. I'm glad they're memories in some respect. But they were rich times. And when we left, when we were sent out, you know, we got 4 months worth of support from Applegate, which goes by like that. Seriously, it just flies by. And the only reason we got four is because in talking with Pastor John about this whole thing, he said, well, we'll give you 3 or 4 months. And I said, okay, four. Right, as long as you're offering 3 or 4. 4 sounds better than 3, doesn't it? But I would pray for things that in my own kind of deficiency of who I was, I would pray according to that. And my prayers were deficient because they were based upon me. Oh, Lord, just give us just enough. When we started the church, my wife, Terry, looked at me. She said, how do you start a church? And I said, I don't know. I'm not sure. She said, should we put posters up around town? Like, we're starting a church. Come to our church. Right? What do you do when you start a church? Like, hey, we're the new church in town. Come see us. Right? So I said, no, I don't think so. I think we're just to pray. So we did. We prayed. We prayed, Lord, bring people. Bring somebody. Bring somebody to church, right? And we kept praying. And I found myself in those early days, and this ties into this verse, believe it or not. And I was praying, Lord, you know, oh, if you could just meet this need or just meet that need or whatever. And the Lord really called me on this. and really spoke to my heart that I was praying to him, the God of the universe, the God of all might and power. I was praying based upon my own deficient lack and impotency and powerlessness. I was praying as if that's the means by which he's going to operate. And he really spoke to my heart about praying too low, too small. How big am I? God would say, well, you're big, Lord. I mean, certainly you're big. But my view of myself was very puny and small. So my prayers were kind of indicative of that. And the Lord began to encourage me. Why don't you pray prayers that are equal to my size? Why don't you start praying in the power that I possess, not in what you possess? Quit praying so low. Pray big prayers. Is that okay? Is it okay to pray big prayers to a big God? Yeah. If he was a small God, then it wouldn't be appropriate. But if he's a big God, then it's appropriate to pray big prayers, isn't it? So I started doing that. I said, okay, Lord, well, here's the deal. If you are really telling me to do this, then I'm praying for you to do whatever you want. Because you're a big God. You just do whatever you want to do. How's that? God said, that'll work. Right? That'll work. That's appropriate. It's kind of another way of saying, thy will be done, right? Lord, do what you want, and I'm with you. Whatever that is, I'm with you. Because we know, don't we, that God never does anything halfway. He never does anything that isn't awesome, right? So we can trust him in that. So I started praying, and I read this verse, that now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. I said, Lord, do that kind of thing. Go ahead, do an exceeding abundant work, because you're so good and you're so powerful and you're so awesome, right? During those days, we watched as the Lord just kind of brought people. I still don't know where some of them came from. But in the earliest days, before the 4 month support was even up, I'm already starting to think, well, I better start thinking about getting a job. Right? Because 4 months is almost up and it goes really quick. And I'm thinking, okay, so that's what we probably should start thinking about doing. At that point, early on, I didn't know what was really coming in as far as actual money in the church. I was getting a check from Applegate for 4 months and that's all we used. But at the earliest point of this church, there was a few people that were there at that early juncture of our ministry, because there was only a few people in the church. So obviously, there's only a few people there, and some of them are still here. And Josh Tanner, you guys know Josh, he runs CSN for us. Josh was there and his mom, Evie, from day one. First day we began. And I knew Josh from Applegate because he worked at K-Apple at the radio station there. And so I already had a relationship with Josh. And so Josh and somebody else, guys that I trusted, could count the money, and didn't take long, about 3 seconds, but counted the money, took care of the bank account, all that stuff. So I didn't want to touch the money or be involved with that. So after the 4 months is up, I mean, we're approaching the end of the 4 month mark, and I thought, well, better get a job, and I better probably take a look and see what we have in the checkbook, right? And it was amazing to me, because after 4 months, I looked in the checkbook and there was a little bit more than 4 months' income in the bank. Which means it was there the whole time. It was coming in the whole time. I didn't know that. Right? The only clue I had to anything like that is Josh called me one time and gave me the amount of the offering. I said, Josh, I think you added a zero to that. And he said, no, that's the right amount. And I went, really? Then you start wondering, who was in church today? Right? But the Lord was so good. He's so faithful. And he started doing bigger things, big things, exceeding things, abundant things. Listen, some of you don't know this, but all the time before I ever stepped out into ministry. For 4 years, I prayed for this community. Me and my wife both did. Because I had this heart to come to the coast. I knew this is where I was coming, but I didn't know how that was going to work. So I started praying. Listen to me. I started praying for people I didn't know. No names, no faces to go with those prayers. Just simply praying, Lord, prepare something. And you know what's amazing to me now? There are names and faces to match those prayers. Do you understand that? That's exceeding abundant above all I could ask or even think. You with me? Don't be afraid to pray big prayers because He is a big God. He is so powerful, and you can have all these things in your life. We can all enjoy this abundance and greatness. But like James says in James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. Don't be afraid to ask God for big things. Not based upon how big you are, but how big He is, how awesome He is. And then finally, he finishes with this. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He ends his prayer with that. All that exceeding abundance is for the glory of God. It's for Him to be glorified in this. When we get to heaven, we'll all be so amazed at the abundant and rich, powerful work that Christ has done in our lives and on this earth. And it's all for His glory. So for you and me today, listen, if you're here today and you say, look, I don't know. I mean, if God could use me in that kind of way, in any kind of way, I would be so blown out. But honestly, I don't know. You don't know me, Pastor Matt. I've got a past. I've got a past too. Anybody else have a past here? Let me just say this. If you lived yesterday, you have a past. Huh? Anybody fail yesterday? Yeah? No. Yeah. Isn't it good that it's your past? Aren't you glad that there's new mercies every morning? So don't let your past dictate your future. Too many people do that. Oh, I can't go forward. I can't serve the Lord. I can't do because of my past, because of what I've gone through or what I've done or whatever. Now, God's the God of all grace and mercy. He is bigger than my failures. He's more powerful than the things I fail at. So Paul said in Philippians 2, remember, I want you to understand, I haven't attained all this. I haven't grabbed a hold of all of it, but I am going that direction, Paul says. I'm moving towards the mark. I'm pressing on. I'm not looking behind. I'm letting the past be the past, and I'm pressing forward. I'm going in the direction of heaven, and I'm allowing the Lord to use me now because He's great. And even if I failed, even if my past is ugly, God is bigger and greater than that. And some maybe would sit here today and say, I can't even know God because of where I've been and what I've done and who I've been around and what I've accomplished. It's been nothing but wrong and evil and darkness. See, the good news is that you can move into the light. You know, just like these guys started in the shade. And now they're in the light, right? And it's interesting because watch, they didn't really get up and move. The light just came and covered them. And that's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to move into my dark space, my dark place, and envelop me, wrap me in light, His love, His goodness, His grace. All you have to do is say, that sounds awesome. That sounds awesome to me. I want out of the darkness and I want the light to just engulf me. God will do that for you. All you have to do is say, I want that. Lord, do that for me. I want to be saved. I want to be out of the darkness. I want my past to be the past. I don't want my past to continue to be my present and my future. I want to leave it behind. And I want to move forward. I want to move on with you, Lord. Even us as believers, listen, folks, even us as believers, we really appreciate that truth, don't we? Aren't you blessed to know that last month or last year isn't going to be your future? So if you're here and you say, hey, man, if that's really, is that all it takes, is just to say, I want that, and I just need to ask Christ to do that for me, just to save me? Is that all it takes? Yep. And you can come if that's you. Listen, don't wait if that's what the Lord's doing in your heart. You come and just make your way down here, and I'll baptize you in the waters of freedom, of righteousness, of forgiveness. You want to know how broad the love of God is? It's casting your sin as far as the east is from the west. That's broad. That's wide, man. That means your sin never comes back around again. You're never held accountable for that. So you come if that's you. Be free from that. Be free from the sin that's plaguing your life. It's only going to get worse. And you today who have never been baptized, if you want to do that today and make a public declaration of the fact that you're not ashamed of Jesus Christ, then you can come down. This is getting to be one of the last opportunities, folks. By the way, we're meeting outdoors as long as the weather permits. But don't miss out on that if you're saying, hey, I've been wanting to do this. I've been wanting to get baptized. Today would be a good day. And for you who have not received Christ yet, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. When you hear him, when you hear his voice, don't turn away. Listen and hear him call you and respond to him by faith. Just move. Just move towards him. Get up and move towards Christ. He says, if you come unto me, I will give you rest for your soul. I'll give you life eternal. So, if that's you today, you come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace and mercy. Thank you for the love and kindness, for the blessings that you have given to us all. We're so incredibly grateful to you. I pray for any here today, Lord, that don't know you, that they would hear you call, that they would respond by faith, not because they're worthy, but because you are good, because your love is greater, your grace is greater than our sin. So I pray for any today, and those that perhaps are hearing your heart, Lord, pulling them to get baptized because maybe they never really done that publicly, and draw them as well. But Lord, you have your way today, in Jesus' name. Amen.